Well, it is great to be together with you this beautiful day in April. And as we consider our passage from 2 Samuel 13 through 20, I entitled this, as I looked at these passages, The Wages of Sin, or The Consequence, perhaps. Now, we know from the book of Romans that the wages of sin is
death.
And there is a spiritual death that does, that has taken place because of sin. We're reminded of that in the book of Genesis. But there's a sense in which the word wages is also that word of reward or consequence, results. And here in the span of these chapters 13 to 20, we are clearly reminded of the consequence of David and Bathsheba's sin. And so, in light of that, let's look at the year verse, and then I want us to home in on the verse for April. The year verse is one we've been working on. And it really, I want you to think about this verse this month as it relates to what we learn in our passage. One of the things that the Lord is doing is that David is the man after God's heart. And then there was a time in which his heart was disinclined from the Lord in some senses, where he turned away from the Lord and the Lord's good purposes for his life. But we find that the Lord is at work, even working through difficult and providential circumstances to realign his heart, to incline his heart back to him. So let's look, what is our year verse? Let's say it together. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. For our month verse, the verse for the month of April, I've tried for most months to stay within the confines of the passage. But our memory verse for April is such a great verse, and it provides such a summary of the truth for 2 Samuel 13 through 20. It's from Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. It's the second half of that verse. Let's say it together. Be sure your sin will find you out. We find that David and his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah had already found him out. Remember how Nathan in chapter 12 came and in a very discerning and wise way presented a parable, a story to him. And how David responded to this story on the sin of this one man who took this one fellow's little ewe lamb. And so Nathan reminded him, you are the man. David and his sin was found out. However, we find in the unfolding from chapter 13 to 20 just how true this is in terms of the consequences of sin. I think at times as Reformed Christians, as Presbyterian, as Reformed evangelicals, I'll say, we can tend to focus on the work of Christ and in the forgiveness that's found in the gospel. And this is right and true, for there is a glorious pardon, a marvelous forgiveness. You know, even as we think this week of Easter of the man who was beside him on the cross, as he acknowledged Christ and his need. You know, that blessed promise, you know, this day you will be with me in paradise. But the gospel isn't just merely for our redemption. It's not just for our salvation, not merely the covering or removal of our sins. It's to change us. It is the whole process of our sanctification, of our becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. And I think sometimes in at least the broad evangelical community, we consider Jesus as a savior, but not as the one who is the purifier of his people. And we find in this section of Samuel that the Lord is the one who is the purifier of his people. That Jesus is a savior who saves to the uttermost. And so, isn't that a great comfort? It may seem to be a terrifying thing to you. It was perhaps before I knew Jesus, that he knew everything about me, that he was involved with my life was something that was very terrifying. But now that I'm a believer, it's a wonderful thing that he knows me. He knows my particular challenges and weaknesses. And he's the one who is by his Spirit at work that I might be changed to become more like him. And a day is coming in which the very presence of sin that we battle with will one day be removed. We'll be with him. We will know him. We will see him. And by his grace, be like him. So many would kind of de-emphasize the lessons we learn in this chapter, these chapters. But I think they're very, very important. We tend to have blinders on, thinking that, well, there's no real consequence to my sin. Or, I'm forgiven, and we fail to see the impact upon others. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching a TV program that showed this man who is adept at setting up dominoes into, just thousands and thousands of these dominoes. And with the push of one domino, the incredible impact of this whole scene changed. Or maybe you want to think of it as a rock in a pond, a calm pond. And that rock is thrown in, and the waters begin the wave extends out. If you're at a lake, and a wave or a wake may be a great thing if you're on a jet ski or if you're skiing, water skiing to go, to have fun. But if you're trying to swim, a big wake can be very challenging. And we learn here of the wake of sin. Our sin has an impact upon others. And what we see here is the impact of David's sin upon his family, upon the nation, upon, as I put in the notes, really the very reputation of God is somewhat at stake in terms of what the king was called to be with respect to other nations. So here, when Nathan challenged David, after he spoke to him in chapter 12, that saying, "You are the man," he reminded David of the forgiveness that he would receive. But he also spoke of the consequences that he would endure. Look at chapter 12, the chapter before our first chapter of our study. From last month, chapter 12, verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Here we have a summary of a large section of the rest of 2 Samuel. The calamities that befall David's house that are related to his own sin. Certainly, the other individuals will stand before the Lord. They're responsible for themselves. But David and his role, his example as a father, as a spiritual leader of the nation, there are terrible consequences that are spelled out. Now, normally when we have a larger section of to study, I have typically focused just in like one little chapter here or one little chapter there. And that is good and appropriate in places. But I think this whole section, to just pick out one little incident or two, loses the impact of what Samuel is trying to make. And so this is more like a shotgun, okay? Where there are many shot, much shot, many individual shots. Is that correct language? that are flying out about the consequences. It isn't just a rifle of a bullet, one bullet. This is the impact of what happened. But 13 through 20. He documents in every almost every dimension of life the consequences of David's sin. You know, though he's forgiven, we see here tragically that the sword never left his house. And there are some striking things that really emerge from this. I mean, what are some of the examples of how the sword never left David's house? Okay, yes. Yeah, his son Absalom, in terms of a rebellion, seeking to take over, to win the favor of the people away from his father as king to himself. His cunning maneuvers to kind of play upon growing sentiment between the northern tribes and the southern tribe. Tribes to have animosity one with another. Okay, what's another example? Yes.
And they abuse themselves.
Yes, I mean the description of chapter 13 of his eldest son, the one who was and the eldest son had a special role to play, and it's very clear that. His sons are doing the same kind of things that David did. They are murdering. They are involved in horrible sexual sin, just like David was involved in. And it's this is not by accident. I mean, Scripture is profitable for our correction, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness. And we are to learn from this.
But it was something I was reading, or maybe teaching in that other course I teach, about how in generations that the sin that was in us multiplies as it goes down.
Yes.
Good way to say it.
Yes. There can be, in David's case, there seems to be almost an exponential effect, almost, and not just arithmetic, not just addition, in terms of the impact, where his sons are very much involved, and the implication of this in terms of the consequences is very grave.
You know, like in your notes, you said that David refused to even see Absalom. He gives him a kiss, but he provides no words of correction. And that is out of character from what he did.
Yes.
With those who came against Saul and who had, you know, had come against over and over again. We saw how he corrected or punished those who had sinned against Saul or sinned against the Lord.
The photo, kind of painting, it isn't quite as excellent of a quality of some of the others we've had in our notes, but it is depicting David and his son Absalom, and probably Joab is to be the military man here, who finally his cunning ways of trying to reunite the two. But, you know, we see that David's sons do the same kinds of things that David did. And just as parents, if we're parents or if we're grandparents, even as just Christian people, we need to realize that what we do does impact other people. And in the body of Christ, there is an impact one to another in terms of good for good or for ill.
Who are involved in ways in which we're leading other people or guiding other people is that he didn't carry out in his own family the kinds of things he carried out everywhere else.
Yeah.
In his own family. And I bet we see so many times that you know, Christian families fall apart, families of Christian leaders fall apart because the
right.
leaders are not taking care of his home.
Yes. What I've done in the notes is just in a chart form, similar to what is in our study guide with Daniel Doriani. I've just made a chart outlining some of the events that depict some of the consequences. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's just some of the highlights of the way in which we see the wages of sin. Bearing fruit in the lives of David and of those who surround him and the nation itself. And you may want to pick out one or two of these to provide as a concrete example to your ladies. You may want to give more just an overall summary so they can see the big picture, perhaps, of the different events that occur that reveal the horrible, destructive consequences to the king's sin, you know, though he is forgiven. And what I did in the notes is I saw several principles that seemed to emerge from this section of 2 Samuel that seemed to bear upon our lives today. I think before we look at those principles, one of the things I think as you deal with this passage and your women is you need pastoral wisdom and grace. The enemy, our adversary, the devil, is the accuser of the brethren to begin with. And so there will be people dealing with guilt because of sin. Maybe sin that's unconfessed. Maybe sin that has been confessed and forgiven and they're dealing with maybe the consequences in their own life. Maybe things that no one else even knows. And so you need real wisdom and much grace. This isn't just throwing the Bible at people or throwing God's law at them. While we affirm and uphold the word and the law of God, you know, I think you need to realize that some of your women might really hit them in some dimension of their life, which can be a great thing and a marvelous thing. And so the desire is that as we learn about David and the consequences of sin in his life, that the Lord would take off the blinders of our own eyes, that we would be focused on the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness that's found in him, but that we might be growing in grace, that we might be dealing with the sin and difficulties in our own lives. And so when I mentioned making it stick, it seems increasingly that the final little bullet point in the back of our study notes, it seems as people progress over the years that they begin to think about regrets that they may have, things that they have done that they've not put right with God or man. And I was talking with someone about this passage who really brought this element to my attention. One of the ladies in our circles who had been priests reading and studying and talking about the importance of really trying to deal and put right any regrets that someone has with the Lord and with others. But there are principles that emerge. I think we may each know that when we sin, even though we confess it and are forgiven, that spiritually we become lethargic, weak, sapped, you could say. And here we see David very much in this. He's very emotional, dealing with the grief and weeping over his son Ammon's mistreatment in a very cruel and selfish way against his half-sister Tamar. We see the same thing as David is weeping over the death of his son Absalom. But he is crippled and maybe haunted by his own sin to be able to provide the help and the guidance and the leadership that his sons, his family needs. And so, you know, sin has a way of sapping our spiritual energy and of clouding our thinking, where we don't look at circumstances clearly and rightly.
And the enemy doesn't let you forget it, either.
That's right.
He will tell you, how are you qualified to stand up here and say this?
Yes.
When you did something, you know.
You know of the story, perhaps, of Martin Luther in the castle at Erfurt, how that he was there. This is a... been reported by a number of people, and he was studying. It was a time when he was in hiding, being pursued because of his beliefs in the salvation by faith, by grace through faith. And he sensed that the devil came to him and started bringing accusation to him about his life, and he started writing these things down on a scroll. He kept on writing and writing and writing all the sins. And, you know, the devil brought things to reminder to him, and he put more and more. And he eventually, you know, came to the understanding of the truth in the book of Romans that we're forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God. In the blood of the Lord Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he took the ink, his little ink reservoir, and hurled it in the direction of where he thought the devil was. And in this castle in Erfurt, Germany, is this room. I've not seen it, I've heard about it, where this ink stain resides to this day on the walls, representing. And so we need to realize that our enemy is seeking to beat us down. And it's the gospel. It's the free grace of God in the gospel, the work and merits of Christ that we must cling to and know that we are forgiven. And we can say, "Get behind me, Satan," when he comes with his accusing voice. Of course, there are still some consequences of sin. Yes?
This is Satan's strategy, because the owner wants to strip the shepherd, because then sheep will scatter.
That's right. And those of you who are in leadership, those of you who serve in leadership, have are part of his marked targets. When you take on a leadership role, especially in teaching his word, leading others. And so we do need, by his grace, to be vigilant and to guard our own hearts, our lives, because the day of our own testing is upon us. And so we have this principle that though God pardons our sin, that sin still leaves us in a state of spiritual lethargy. And then we're reminded here as well of the impact of our sin upon others. David was forgiven. And yet we see the way in which things that we've kind of already discussed of the impact of his sin upon others. And then thirdly, I mentioned how that sin can promote our being ineffective in reacting to others in their sin. Think of David as a case in point. How effective is David as a father with particularly Ammon and Absalom and their sins? What marks would you give them?
Well, they don't respect him.
Okay, they don't respect him? Yeah, they seem to even despise or hate him. Certainly Absalom does. Yes? Yes. Yeah, he's sidelined, isn't he? He's neutralized. He's just kind of completely ineffective. He's out to lunch. His own sin has tripped him up and crippled him where he's not able to discipline in love his sons or provide leadership. When his Absalom dies, he's so moved with grief, which is understandable, but to such a degree that his leading commanding officer Joab, you know, has to come to him and say, you know, David, do you realize the impact of this on the men? God gave us the victory, and here you are weeping, and you know, I know your son has died, but still. You've got to show forth some leadership to these men who have risked their very lives for you and for the kingdom. And so we find that he was very ineffective. And it raises questions about his being the one who is to hold up justice. If, as the king called to hold up justice, he doesn't deal with the sins and the injustice of his own sons, his own children he's indulgent with. They're not disciplined by their father. They're not dealt with in a judicial way either. He's protecting them. And certainly, it becomes a very tangled web, doesn't it, in this? Yes. Yes.
Just thinking about how it's almost prophetic that he was saying that, you know, my father's not looking out for you.
That's right.
It was a setup, of course, but
right.
Truly, if his father was looking out for him, he would have taken care of his people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. David would have been at the gate or had his own agents, representatives there. You know, and there's contrast in these chapters in 2 Samuel that stand out to us. We've spoken of the ways in which some of the ways in which David and Absalom are similar, but how are they different?
David and Absalom?
Yes.
Well, deception in David's kind of Absalom's kind of proactive, isn't he? I mean,
he is proactive. He is. Seizing the day.
Sitting back.
Okay. Yes, that's one contrast.
But Absalom was depending on him. I talk about his physical beauty and everything.
Yes.
Depending on his own abilities.
His gravitas or whatever you want to call it. I don't know.
David was chosen by God. Anyway.
Yes. Okay.
He still has the right, if he just, he had the right background, but Absalom did not, wasn't anointed like David.
Okay, right. Yes. Right. Okay, let's talk about all of these are true and all of them are good. But I think one of the things that emerges and stands out is that David committed murder. Absalom committed murder. David was involved in a sexual sin of adultery. Absalom went into David's concubines in a public way, even a more heinous thing in some respects. These ones who were David's own wives. So they both were involved in sexual sin. But David repented. He confessed his sin. He acknowledged that he had done wrong. He still had a heart that got reoriented and inclined towards the word, Lord, in his word, where Absalom goes from bad to worse. He's focused on himself. And that description, I think I put it in the notes, and that description from Doriani of Absalom: vain, deceitful, vengeful, lying, murderous, adulterous, defiant, unrepentant, self-serving, unbelieving. Quite a sentence, quite a description of Absalom.
What everybody wants their little boy to grow up to be.
Right.
You know, Judy said something during her prayer. I had to write it down. I thought it was so good. It says, she said, if you fail at something, are you a failure? Hmm. I mean, obviously, David failed at these things. But because of his heart, he was not a failure in the broader sense of the word. Absalom is a failure. You know, he failed along the way, and he is a failure.
Yes.
It's so easy to find his failure as failures from the perspective of the bigger picture.
I'd like for us to look related to this at two things. One is the way in which David, the evidence in these verses that indicate that David's heart is still inclined towards the Lord. And then I'd like for us to talk about the different people who counseled David and Absalom and the difference that made. Let's talk for a minute, though, first. What evidence do you find here that David's heart is still inclined towards the Lord? That while he did wrong, while he was ineffective, he still had a love for the Lord, an inclination towards the Lord. Do you see any evidence for that statement in here? Okay, yeah. Yes, when Shimei hurls his accusations, as it were, at David in a very malicious way, David showed much grace, didn't he, in his character? Much control, much patience, much character. When even his leaders were ready to end Shimei's life, you know, David showed restrained them. Is there anything else in the passage, in this section of chapters 13 to 20, that give evidence to David and his inclining heart towards the Lord?
Well, when he prayed about the child, when the child died.
Okay, yes.
And he prayed because he knew that the Lord sometimes will show mercy in a situation like that. But when the child was dead, then he realized that the Lord hadn't changed his heart.
Okay. We do find David praying again. doesn't he pray as well around when advice, a counselor was giving some very destructive counsel to Absalom? Ahithophel gave counsel to come and quickly destroy and crush David and his men. We find David inclined towards the Lord in prayer, seeking the Lord's counsel, praying for the Lord's help. Yes. Yeah. And that's a significant thing because the ark had so often been used almost as a little good luck charm. That's how the Philistines had been using it at one point earlier. That's how even some of those in Israel viewed it. But David still has that different view. He's not presuming upon the Lord's favor with him or the Lord's presence with him. And that's a sign of some humility to see that ark gets to where it belongs, for him not to be presumptive in his own relationship with the Lord.
Even when he sent Hushai, was it?
Yes.
You know, and he didn't presume upon it, but you know, the Lord to see fit for him to confuse him. You know,
right. Exactly. So, you know, and as Doriani reminds us, David remained king. God did not remove him as king. And God sustained him and helped him through these dark days. I mean, the Lord shows much patience and grace with and for David in these difficult times. And there's real hope for us, isn't there? I mean, if you think about your own sin, I think about my own sin and my need for Christ and the sufficiency of His Word and grace and the marvelous patience of the Lord. He doesn't come down. I mean, I was talking with a man who's not a Christian believer the other day, and he was saying how that if God was judge, then He should just come and judge everything. You know, and I said to him, well, if God came and judged at midnight tonight, you know, for sin and wrong that had been done, who of us would be here for breakfast the next morning? And you know, there's a measure of God's patience with David and God allowing circumstances to do their work. You know, God works through our adversities and our trials, through providence, even through dark and difficult providences in our lives, to get our attention, to wake us up, to lead us away from trusting in ourselves and to looking to Him. How about, I've done a bit more talking so far, how about thoughts y'all have? And then we'll talk about, I want to talk about those, the counselors of David and Absalom and how that can impact things in our lives. Any thoughts or observations?
As you were talking about, you're talking about David not correcting Absalom. I was thinking about our generation from the 60s and the 70s and how so many went and lived together and marriage, and now they don't. It's rampant now because they haven't looked at their children and said, "We did it wrong. Don't do this." And so it's very casual today for young people to be living together and moving on away. And,
and the permissive. David set a good example of the permissive parent, right?
Yeah,
that's right.
Well, the thing is, as a parent, you know, he sees his child doing the same, making the same mistakes he made, and it's really hard to watch your child do that. Mm-hmm. But it's also very hard to call him out on the sins that you have done yourself, also.
Yeah. But
on the other hand, I know with mine, it was like the ones that I saw, the things in me I didn't like. I was like, I'm going to wipe that out of there, you know?
Yeah, right.
Get rid of that before it causes you any more trouble.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, it can go one of two ways. You can either say, well, how can I correct him when I did the same thing? Or, you know, I made that mistake. I'm certainly not going to let you make it. So, you know, it's like, you know, the two extremes.
And there is that principle of sowing and reaping, isn't there? In David's own life, but also in a broader society as well.
You're just covering up your sin. You know, you don't really want to face the sin that you did, and now your children are doing, or loved ones are doing. And
Well, there's a certain amount of fear, I think, that goes with correcting something that we know we went astray in, and that is that we're revealing more of ourselves than we want to reveal. But by the same token, the other that part of that fear is, and when we reveal it, is it going to get thrown back in our face, and you know, we'll still not get the result. So no, there are two sides of that.
It's that horrible thing called pride.
And it's also that horrible thing that somehow or another we're not really convinced that we're those sinners that we all admit we are,
yeah.
And that Christ has paid the full price, and so you know, when you totally confess to that, you face it.
Yeah, you know, there's a real deceptiveness that accompanies sin,
yeah.
Where we think, yeah, you know, I've sinned, but you know that. That other person over there, yeah, they're the real one that needs this. They're the real one that needs the Lord's help. And before we realize it, that pride and that sense of, you know, the gospel is the antidote, because the whole basis of the Christian faith is that we are spiritually poor. We are bankrupt. You know, we are thoroughly tainted by sin. And, you know, we are not only unworthy, but we have what Dr. Ferguson will often refer to as demerited favor. It's not unmerited favor. It's demerited. We deserve the very exact opposite. But, you know, the whole, when we come to the gospel, we come to know that we're accepted in the Beloved, that we've come to know the Lord Jesus, that we're in the palm of His hand and in the Father's hands, and that we are safe and secure there, God can begin to work on that those arenas of pride, where we can begin to see ourselves more realistically, who we are, and face our sin more clearly. Without not as much deception, at least, and begin to face it more squarely, and to, you know, to allow the Lord to use His Word to change us. Now, that doesn't, you know, we certainly are imperfect and we fall so short. We will continually in this world, but there is a measure of growth in grace, and it's striking the ways in which the Apostle Paul speaks, extolling God's grace in his life, where at the very times when he was even more keenly aware of his own need and his own sin. And so, I think as you teach this to your women, on the one hand, it's very important that we're all reminded that there's consequence to our sin. But at the same time, that needs to be balanced with the truth of who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, and that there is hope and there's help. You know, when people in your circle hear and receive this shot, as it were, of the whole impact of David's sin, and they think about their own life, they need to know that there's hope. They didn't know that there's help, that the Lord is able to help them in whatever situation that they're facing. What do you think about applying the application of this passage to the ladies in your particular circle? What stands out to you? What are their particular needs as it relates to this? What do you think should be emphasized?
That our failures are not the end of the world.
Okay, yes.
We certainly have hope. We may not even be able to recoup what was done, but there's a better way, an alternative way that is still perfectly in His sovereign hand.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it good to know that God is much larger than our failures? Mm-hmm. You know, that His grace is so much more rich than our sin. Yeah.
Another thing I think about is, especially for those that are a little bit older, is that as you approach your last days, you know what kind of changes or what kind of regrets do you have, and then also, but what kind of joys are before you, and what can I anticipate because of who I
who I am in Christ means.
Mm-hmm. I think that who I am in Christ is so much more impactful, not because of me, but because of Christ, than I or any of the women in my group, all of us, can ever imagine. And certainly David was in that situation too, because how would he have any idea that we were going to be looking at his life all of this time later? And
true,
you know, so we don't know. We can only live our life in the light of what Christ has done for us and is doing for us, and leave the impact up to Him.
And isn't this just a practice run for the life to come?
Absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, this is right. This is kind of like our baby teeth. We practice on our baby teeth, so we have our adult teeth that we're going to keep.
Right.
So our adult teeth are waiting in heaven. This is our practice run for our eternity. Mm-hmm. And so we're messing up here, but we know when we get to heaven, we won't be sinful. And we do learn more from our mistakes than from our when we don't make mistakes. Or I do. I'm just really a dumb sheep.
Right.
So I make lots of mistakes. But I've got these two in my house that want to change me all the time. And I'm glad God puts them beside me to change me. So that's kind of exciting when people want you to change to be more like Christ.
There is that sanctifying place and role of family and family relationships.
You know, it's interesting that God gave us these seven chapters to watch this train wreck of David's family.
Right.
You know, and to just say, okay, this is the little shepherd boy that stood up against the giant, you know. And if you think that, I mean, I really do feel like, you know, it's saying if you think that you're above this happening to you, you need to think again.
Absolutely.
Because, you know, but then he comes out of this. I mean, you know, we can turn over and see, you know, the ultimate, I guess, redemption of David in his own death, that this was, you know, a man who God,
right,
who God redeemed.
Yeah. You know, so. God does, he sustains us, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. And he will vindicate and deliver his own. Yeah. There's hope.
I think except for two circles, the young mothers and the young women, we will have women listening to this lesson who have Absalom children. Mm-hmm. And they are going to be searching, what is my response? What did I do? How do I pray? You know, I mean, it's just a fact of life.
And as mamas, you do feel guilty, and you do feel responsible. I mean, daddies, y'all just put things in boxes, and you'll deal with it when you have to. But as mamas, we do feel that guilt. I mean, I don't know about all y'all, but you feel responsible for everything. That's just what happens when you become a mama. Mm-hmm. You just take on that guilt.
So what is your advice to one another in dealing with these questions? Maybe look at that for a moment, then we'll talk briefly about those who counseled.
I always tell people that I don't take credit for the good in my children.
Yeah.
And I do the best I can. I feel like I raised them the best I can, and so, you know, we don't have to take the blame either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, we don't take
this lesson is the consequences of David's sin.
It is. And the one thing I was going to add earlier was, you know, even though we're dealing with the consequences of sin, our culture is a culture who wants to blame somebody else for everything. And so, even, you know, I know there have been times in my life and I said, oh, well, I just happened to be on the sideline when somebody else sinned and I was getting hit by the waves, you know. But in actuality, God was dealing with me at that time too. And so even though we may be suffering the consequences of somebody else's sin, God deals with us in those consequences in a personal way also. You know, so it's not like we say, oh, well, you know, I'm at no fault here. It was all his fault. And, I mean, for example, if you're in a marriage
this isn't my situation, but if you're in a marriage and your husband commits adultery, you are certainly dealing with consequences of that sin, even though you may not have committed that sin. But God is dealing with you in that circumstance, too, to work in your life and help you to have new insights into his love. And do you understand?
Absolutely. Yes.
And, you know, I think you do know adults who are, you know, still blaming parents for what's happening to them now.
Yeah.
And Absalom, okay, David did have, these are the consequences of David's sin, but Absalom chose his own path.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. He's responsible for
you know, right. This is not
decision.
This is not a 12-year-old. This
is absolutely.
An adult man.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And even though David failed as a parent, you know, he was not responsible for those choices that Absalom made. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay, this is helpful. But I am one of those young mothers who has a 2-year-old. And so I don't know yet the consequences of my parenting. And I don't know yet the path she will take. So I think this is very helpful because I teach an older circle. How do I answer that? Or how do I teach this lesson in that context and that understanding that many or some of them at some point will have had Absalom children? So can I have some practical, very concrete?
First of all, you got if you put this all in perspective, you got to remember who is teaching you. The Holy Spirit is teaching you, and it has nothing to do with your youth or age.
Yeah.
So get the Holy Spirit's guidance. That'll be the best thing you can do.
And God's Word, I mean, speaks through anybody to anybody. I mean, this just isn't, okay, only over 40s need apply to these jobs. You know, there's words in God's Word for everybody in every... There's words in this in these chapters for teenagers. There's words in these chapters for children, you know.
One of the things we will hear from our pulpit, particularly Dr. Ferguson, has this very helpful expression that what we breathe out, our children breathe in. And I think in some respects, this passage is an illustration of that from the standpoint of David's sin. But there's also a truth of in terms of what advice to give younger parents is to... As parents, each of us are imperfect, but to seek to be faithful to the Lord, to love Him with our own hearts, to try to follow Him, to maybe point Psalm 127 is a great psalm on the family, and I would just encourage you to kind of look at some of the principles there. There's some great principles for parents, even acknowledging that their children are the Lord's, the fruit of the womb is the Lord's, acknowledging the Lord, the desperate need we have as parents for God. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. So there's some principles there, and that may be something to meditate on. And I know we're past our time. We've just got one more comment, and then I want to bring something in about the counselors as we conclude.
I just thought, Susan, for here, I think it's another way of looking at that, and certainly we all have to depend on the Holy Spirit because we don't have a clue as to what we're doing, number one, so you're absolutely right, Judy. But, you know, for the older parent, they're often looking back at what have I done wrong. And your perspective for you, not that you have to have for your class, but at the way you look at is looking forward. Am I going to do it right? Am I doing the right thing? But, you know, it comes back to are we trusting the Lord to take care of it? Are we following daily? And I think about David, and the thing that sticks to me right now is that he was still a man after God's own heart, in spite of 7 chapters of telling us how evil this is. So as we look forward, we don't know if we're doing it right. You know, a lot of times we fail in doing that, and we don't know if we've already done it right, you know, or how we fail, but how he's going to use that in our lives. So just a thought.
It is a living by faith, isn't it? I think the more more our own lives are related to the Word of God in terms of a correspondence with the Scriptures, the more we're able to breathe out that good aroma, that good air and aroma that God is able to use in the lives of our children. You know, there are examples of very godly parents in the scriptures who have children that stray, and there are examples of very heinous, sinful parents that have godly offspring in the scriptures. And there's not a magic formula. It's ultimately parents crying out to God, praying for their children, trying to live and set the example and do the right thing. Ultimately, it's casting ourselves on the Lord.
And God's sovereign. He works all things together.
Yeah.
For His good and
yeah. Okay, let's talk for a moment just as we... one other comparison that could be made is those who provide counsel to Absalom and David. Did you notice in reading the scripture passages, detect any differences between their counselors?
Ahithophel was he was awful.
Yes.
He was terrible.
And the fact that Absalom would take his counsel and did not have the discernment to see through Ahithophel's godless instruction and guidance reveals a lot about Absalom as well. But, you know, who we surround ourselves with, what counsel we take in, is very important in life. And, you know, we see where David had some very helpful counsel, some very loyal people that were providing some input for him, though they were not all perfect. And so I think this passage can also stand out to us as the importance of what counsel we take and who we take counsel from.
And discernment in taking it.
Absolutely. Yes. Well, I know there's more that could be said. I know we're past our time. And I hope this has been helpful because it's been different than other studies where we've had large sections. We've just mainly focused on one or two little pericopes or sections. But I thought this time getting an overview had its place. So we'll be praying for y'all next week as you go and with the Lord's help make His word known. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You that You're such a great God. Lord Jesus, You are a marvelous Savior. You are the one who not only forgives us our sins, but You are the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that You are the one who is purifying Your people. We know that we are Your bride, and we pray that more and more we'd be conformed to Christ, that we would be a bride ready and prepared for our husband, the Lord Jesus, and His glorious return. We praise You for Your great patience with us, that Your grace is much greater than our sin, that You're able to use our imperfections, our even our failures, to bring glory to Your name. We pray for wisdom. I thank You for these ladies and for their faith for You, their love for You, and for the women who are in their circles. And pray as they reflect on this section of 2 Samuel, Lord, that You will guide them and lead them, that You will be with them as they teach Your word, that You would use Your word in the lives of the women of our various circles. We thank You that You have the very words of life, and we hunger for that ourselves, and we hunger and desire this for the women of our church. So we ask Your presence and Your blessing to go with these women and go with Your word, that You'd use it for Your glory. In Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.